Revelation 6, you got that one on hold. And now we're moving over to the book of Matthew to look at the Olivet Discourse to see how Jesus spoke of these things that were to come. And what we're looking at today is Matthew. And although it's chapter 24 and 25, chapter 24 actually begins in chapter 23. Verses 37 to 39. So this is actually the beginning of chapter 4. We'll explain a little bit later. You'll see the meaning for this. We can touch on that a little bit even now. Chapter divisions were not in the original manuscript. These were added later. But Matthew 23, 37 fits better contextually at the beginning of Matthew 24. It's just about context, but context is very important. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. It's important because we need to know who he's speaking to. And he starts right off the hat. We can see that. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. Interesting, we had a chick in the kids' story this morning. Under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those verses are loaded. So, the context, we saw who he's speaking to. What time was it when he was speaking? What is that context? Jesus is in the last days of his ministry. In 2 days, it will be the Passover, Matthew 26, verse 2. And he will be delivered up to be crucified. Some have believed, but most have not. Peter will deny he ever knew him. His mother Mary and John will be the only ones at his crucifixion. And he would be buried in a borrowed tomb. In Matthew 23, 37, Jesus, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, which you see in Isaiah 53, is weeping over Jerusalem. He wanted so much for them to believe in him, because rejecting him would mean their separation from him for all eternity. We look at Christianity as though it's an option. In North America, it's a life choice. Jesus doesn't look at it that way. Eternal separation if he is not received. Matthew 23, 37, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It's not that the Jews of Jerusalem that day could not come to faith in Christ. It's that they were not willing to come to faith in Christ. It's like their want to was broken. Self will break. Even religious self will break our want to when it comes to serving God. Matthew 23, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. The house was not just in reference to the temple. It was also in reference to the land that they needed to return. It would be taken as it had been taken away. They need to return. You wouldn't have that either. They were scattered all over the world. You find Jewish people. Interesting. This happened in AD 70, the destroying of the temple. Titus, the general of the 10th Roman Legion, came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and plucked the people off the land. So the ultimate act of disobedience, the rejection of Jesus as their Savior, their Christ, brought about the ultimate act of discipline from God, which was to pluck them off the land that he had given them. And he said the same thing to Israel years before, when he just about to take them into the promised land, and they're seeing the promised land and all the rest of it. And he tells them, if you misbehave like the Amorites, the Hittites, and Jebusites, if you behave like they behaved, you're out of there too. He told them that. I wish it were just about education, but it isn't. You can't educate a heart with words. They may be articulate and they may be accurate, but you cannot educate a heart with words. There needs to be some application in order for the heart to ever learn. There needs to be some effort. There needs to be some even sting to it. There needs to be some understanding what it really means. In Deuteronomy 28, describes 68 verses, the blessings of obedience and the curses of non-compliance. The first 15 verses describe in detail the blessings that befall those who obey God. It finishes with 53 verses of what happens when he's not obeyed. Not an option, like gravity. Oh, I'll just jump out of the airplane. Better take a parachute. I don't need one. Yeah. Not an option. Deuteronomy 28, certainly not a good option. Deuteronomy 28, 63 to 64. And actually, when we look at things like this, if people would say, well, I'm not going to do what somebody's telling me to do. Okay, that's one thing. And I'm not suggesting that that's what I'm doing here. But I'm simply telling you because of what the author, God our Creator, has said. This is what will happen if you do that. I'm not telling you what to do. You go ahead and make whatever choice you need to make. As a Canadian citizen, I celebrate your right to choose. As a follower of Christ, I caution you to be careful and make the right choice. Make the right choice. Deuteronomy 28, 63 to 64. Deuteronomy 28, 63... 64. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. Wow. Well, the Romans got them scattered, that's for sure. And God uses unbelievers perfectly. Doesn't mean they're saved. God uses unbelievers perfectly. This one, that was an act of discipline on the part of God because his people had rejected Christ their Savior. But Israel's mistakes are not the end of the story, the same as our mistakes are not the end of our story either, unless we insist on it. Stumbling's allowed. It's a part of it. But if we insist on stumbling as a lifestyle, it doesn't end well. And the thing is, we don't know when our life is going to end. Oh, I'll just do this and then I'll repent on my deathbed. You might not even make it to a bed before you die. Wow. It's important. Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God tells Abram to prepare the sacrifice. And this goes to stumbling and God's grace and stuff like that. So he does. It's a type of ourselves presenting our lives as a living sacrifice to God. That's from Romans 12. And then he falls asleep. He looks after, he chases all the birds off, and then he falls asleep. Abraham has a dream in which he was shown what would happen in the generations to follow. Then Abram saw the smoking oven and the burning torch passing between the sacrifices that Abram had cut into two pieces. But it was God who passed. But it was God who passed through the sacrifices and ratified both parties while Abram slept. It is God who keeps us and ratifies the salvation, even if you're having a sleepy moment. But don't fall asleep. Stumble, but don't insist that stumbling is just who you are. Maybe you're having a problem with grumpiness or grumbling or something, and say, well, that's just who I am. No, not an excuse. That's maybe who I used to be. But it doesn't have to be who I am unless I own it. And if I own it, I need to repent of it. So, what was the smoking oven and the burning torch a symbol of? Abraham's descendants would be saved through adversity in spite of themselves. in spite of themselves. We are being saved through adversity in spite of ourselves. God is there to work all things together for good. And what's our part? From Romans chapter 8. Follow him? Yeah, it says all things work together for good to those who love him. Yeah. Do you love him? Or do you love something else? Maybe you love him and you're trying to love something else along with him. He's a jealous God. That one won't work. And what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Pulling us over into the New Testament, same principle. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There it is. The Holy Spirit and with fire, smoking oven, burning torch. His winnowing fork will be in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. What's his floor? You are. I am. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. We are the floor that he's sweeping out, cleaning up. And he'll burn up the chaff that's not needed, that shouldn't be on the floor. Why didn't you sweep that up? Who left that mess there? With unquenchable fire. Unquenchable. You can't put it out. Unquenchable fire. He's serious about your salvation. You should be serious too. Serious. I think you are. I believe I'm preaching to the choir. But if you're not perfect, then you need to listen. Matthew 23, verse 39. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is speaking of his second coming, and the nation of Israel will give him, at that time, give him his proper welcome, till you say. Only believers talk like that. This will be at the point of salvation for Israel. It is inferring repentance. Israel will return to the Lord and receive Christ. And oddly enough, God will have done this through the effort of the Antichrist in the great tribulation to destroy them. You want to wrestle with God? Give it a shot. You want to play games with God? You won't win. You won't win. I played some chess with my grandson, which, by the way, won the first round, and I was going to district to play. The kid's like 10 years old. He's brilliant. He's got all the moves memorized. His mind will do that. And so he's playing with Grandpa. I'm not a chess player. So I'm just making random moves that I think might confuse him. I don't know what's going to happen next, hardly, but I'm just trying to do the best I can, and I beat him. I made a move one time, and he said, what's that? I just moved my man. It's your turn. The only way I could beat him was to play with a logic that he didn't understand. I'm not a great chess player. I just got lucky. But it took him out of his realm. And he couldn't win. God has taken you out of your realm. When you're in Christ, you're out of your realm. You don't have it all together anymore. It's just risky out there. And if God doesn't do something, you're going to fail. He loves that spot. For God, that's the sweet spot. Well, it's not very sweet for me. No, it isn't. But life, from my perspective, should be just about me. But I'm learning that from God's perspective, it's not. It's not. Going back, sorry for this little bit of go-around, but something came up from the Bible study on Thursday, which I really appreciate, so I am taking advantage of it. In Revelation chapter 6, it talks about all this devastation happening. Actually, just go back here for a moment so I don't misquote. Revelation 6. Yes, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. Revelation 6, verse 6. The four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, that was a whole day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, because barley's not worth as much as wheat, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And somebody asked me, what does that mean? I said, I don't know. That's why I skipped over it. I didn't know. I'm not going to make up something. But Myrna looked it up and she found something. And it sounded quite reasonable. So here it is. Here's an explanation. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Oil and wine signified those who were wealthy enough to maintain financial stability in adverse times. And every once in a while, I hear about somebody with billions of dollars and they think, wow. The third living creature who opened this seal declared that the money system would remain intact. So this seems odd, but makes perfect sense because the beast who would rule the world for a short time needed to have control. Control of finances, and you control the world. The beast would decide who could and could not buy or sell according to his number, which is the number of a man, which I think is what man is preoccupied with. Six means coming up short, because seven is God's perfection. Six is coming up short. Man always comes up short. And what does man always depend on? Finances. Money. He's going to control the world through finances. So rather than about a number being about who he is, it's about what he's going to do. My thought. Back to Matthew 24. Sorry for the pulling you around. Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus in Matthew 24 and chapters 24 and 25 is prophesying of what John saw in Revelation 6. What we're seeing in Matthew 24 and 25 is what will be happening on earth in the second half of the Great Tribulation, just prior to the second coming of Christ. I've always read that a little differently, but when I heard that, I thought, that makes really good sense. And if you look at context, he's talking to Jerusalem. And who asked him the questions? His disciples. This is for Jerusalem. This is for the Jews. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. However, not all scripture is applicable to all people all the time." It's not for our use to just pull it here and pull it there. Oh, I like this, or I don't like that. This is where context is important. Jesus, as we can see from Matthew 23:37, is speaking to the Jews. It will be in the tribulation period that they as a nation accept Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, just to back some of that up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've read it before. Good reminder. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 to 6. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." So the really good news for believers this side of the Great Tribulation is we won't be here. The really good news for those who become believers during the Great Tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles, is they won't be spending eternity separated from God. That's what's going to make worth, if somebody takes your life, better that than you should live long and not know Christ. So think of how many, this thought just came to my mind, so I just threw it out there, and I thought it was a great idea, and I've actually done it. What's he talking about? Think of how many Bibles will be left on the earth after the rapture. Millions of them. Everywhere. Think of how many people will be, "Where's that Bible? I remember Grandpa talking about that. I remember, it'd be a great stir." And so my thought is we should leave a note just inside the front cover of every Bible we use saying something like, and actually this is on the last bit of your paper that came in your bulletin, saying something like, "If I, along with many others, have recently gone missing, you've missed the rapture and are in the tribulation period. I wanted to warn you about, or I warned you about. There is still hope. Read Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and look around you. And then read, and I put down here, John 3:16 to 19. Second, it's all up there, I think, isn't it? Maybe it isn't. John 3:16 to 19, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 John 1, verses 7 to 9. And said, then I said, and you could also read what is known as the Romans Road to Salvation, which is Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8. This is all on your paper. Romans 10:9 and 10, Romans 10:13. There it is. And I'm going to make more of those. And every Bible I have, I'm going to stick one of those in it. Just for the people who heard me say something but didn't listen. And often, when a person's funeral is done, first thing I look for is, where's their Bible? I want to see what they underlined. I want to see what they highlighted. I want to know what they were thinking. And it's all there. You can find it. Bibles should be a workbook. You can have one for an ornament if you want. Keep it on your table, and that's all very nice. But the one you read every day should be a workbook. You need one of these. You need a pen, maybe a red pen. Write in it. Write in the margins. Write in there the things that God is saying to you. It's a workbook. And then, when you leave, maybe a preacher will get a hold of it. Maybe it'll be before the rapture. And he'll highlight some of the things that were close to your heart, and it will touch those people that maybe hadn't listened up till then. I think it's important. Matthew 24, verse 2. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And we've just talked about that, how Titus made sure that happened in 70 AD. In Matthew 23, verse 37, the Jews were not willing to receive Jesus' invitation to come to him as their Messiah. Because of this, they became subject to Matthew 23, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. If the first one really happened, and the second one really will happen as well, as we read these. Because this literally happened in Matthew 24, 2, the promise in verse 39 of Matthew 23 will literally happen as well. And that's the one, "For I say to you, you will see me no more until you say," and you will be saved. There will be a day when you will say this, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat down, or he sat on the Mount of Olives, this is where we get the term, the Olivet Discourse. Questions, all kinds of questions concerning the kingdom of God. When will all this take place? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? At this point, the disciples only knew of two ages. The age they were currently living in, obviously, when Christ was on the earth, and the age of the second coming of Christ, when he's coming back. When you follow somebody, I can't even imagine hardly. When you follow somebody like Jesus, and suddenly he's crucified and gone, and you witness the ascension, and then, when are you coming back? We want to know when he's coming back. We want to be ready for when he's coming back. And he's left us with the Holy Spirit and given all those instructions. It's all there. You're practicing being ready right now for when he's coming back. That's why you came here. You didn't know that, did you? This is a practice run. We're keeping our hearts in right shape by fellowshipping with people with the same belief to stay ready. We need to stay ready. So, note that there is no mention in what they're looking for. Now, this is not an insult. It's just a fact. There's no mention of the church age. It's not there. It hadn't happened yet. I know. But there's no mention of it. Jesus said he would build his church, Matthew 6:18. The church is important. He does and has been building it for some 2,000 years. And it seems to me that as his followers, the church he builds should be prominent in their lives. And Jesus Christ, whom they love, should always be preeminent as we await his return. Church activity? Prominent. Who we love? Jesus, preeminent. not prominent among equals, preeminent, preeminent. The church age obviously ends when we are raptured. People don't stop becoming believers until Christ returns at the end of the great tribulation. But the church age, as we know it, will have its end. And still there will be believers born again. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the last questions the disciples asked before Jesus' ascension was, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" No mention of a church age. The focus was on Christ and the end of the age, when he would physically be coming back on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, making all things right and ruling in his kingdom. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 is where you'll find that. All this to say that Matthew 24 and 25 are not an account of what will be happening on the earth prior to the Great Tribulation, but of what will be happening during the Great Tribulation. Now, we might say, but these things are happening in the earth right now. Yes, but not to the extent that they will be happening. Matthew 24, verse 21, closing with this. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen being since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So there's a type of it happening right now, just as the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world right now. But when the Antichrist is ruling, the tribulation will be something we have not ever experienced yet. But look at the horrific things we've seen. Now, if this is true, and I believe it is, it's not a time when you want to be here. And if you're wondering in your sharing and people that are saying to you about the end of the age or whatever, that's an important point to make. You don't want to be here for that. But if you don't make that decision, you will be here for that. And then hand them one of those little pieces of paper to tell them, that'll show them what to happen when you're gone. They're going to need where to look. There's going to be no preachers left, only bad ones. They're going to need some help. Help them. Not just by how you live now. Help them for when you're not here. Leave them a note. Thank you, Jesus, for your word and all that you are. Amen.